The lecture that I have today I've titled The Degradation of Christ. And you know, that's a very strange title. It almost seems at first glance, when you see a title of that nature, that it's an abuse against Christ. Because when you talk about degradation today, and most of us feel, at least carefully, but I'll tell you this, the word really is quite scriptural. There's no doubt about it. When you read the Bible, the New Testament, you will find out, and frankly, from even the prophecies of the Old Testament, you will find that the Bible writers tell us that Christ, I mean the creator of the heavens and the earth, came into a state of degradation while he was here in the flesh. And I think it's good for us to understand just exactly the position he was in for some 33.5 years. Yes, I don't mean in any way to abuse Christ, by no means. What I want to do, however, is to just show the opposite, how glorified and how wonderful and how good Christ really is. But yet the Scripture itself speaks about the degradation of Christ, the lowering of Christ from a position he had formerly to one of the lowest level that you can possibly imagine. And that's what we have to understand. You know, when Christ came into the world, he came in not as someone who has degrees from some of the reputable universities of the world. He had perhaps with him a genealogy that was esteemed amongst the Jews, but yet at the same time, that's about all he had. Every other thing associated with Christ when he was here in the world was something that most people would look on in disdain, other than his genealogy. That's about it. He was born into a family of carpenters. He himself undoubtedly was a carpenter, working with his hands as a child. But you know, there are many, many other features of Christ's life that are far more traumatic than just being a carpenter, because a carpenter can be a very honorable position sometimes, you know, and all of that. But when you look at Christ coming into the world, from the very beginning of his introduction into the world, I mean from his conception to his death, he was in a state of degradation all the way. And it was intended by God the Father and by Christ himself that it would be that way. Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, had to be, so to speak, on the dung heap while he was here for 33.5 years to be elevated to the highest pinnacle of authority and power, back to where he was before. But it was absolutely essential in the plan of God that he be at the lowest rung, at the lowest level, and yet without sin in his life. And when we see the contrast between the two, I'll tell you, sinlessness, but at the same time, humility, humbleness, or degradation at the lowest extreme, I'll tell you, it has a message, I think, for every single one of us, because so many of us, perhaps, have been at the lowest rung as far as people in this world are concerned, and certainly our Lord was. Yes, the degradation of Christ. It is a biblical subject, and it's one which is profound, and one which we really should understand if we're going to even begin to comprehend the message of the Scripture. First of all, let us understand who Christ was, and who he is, as a matter of fact. This can be determined quite clearly, well, many scriptures, but Colossians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 14. Speaking of Christ, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, which means creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Now, from that point of view, I think we can see that Christ is the creator of the world, both of things invisible and things visible. Paul says that he has preeminence above all, and really, he deserves to have that preeminence. But before he could have it in our eyes, you know where he had to be? In the lowest level of human existence. He had to be degraded, or at least he felt he had to be, down to the lowest level of human existence on this earth. This degradation of Christ is mentioned many times in the Scripture, but let's go back just a few pages to Philippians chapter 2, and here is what I would call the cardinal teaching on the whole subject. Here is Paul speaking, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He's speaking to the Corinthian Christians, saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And that's true. Before he came into the world, he was the Son of God. He was the creator of heaven and earth. He had all the preeminence than anyone could possibly imagine. And when he says here, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God," that's a true statement. He was on an equality with the Father, with the exception that the Father was his Father, and in that slight higher authority from that point of view. But still, at the same time, he was equal with God. But now look at verse 7. "But made himself of no reputation." Not of a little reputation. That's the way most of us are. You know, we don't have much reputation in this world, do we? Not most of us. How many noble are there? How many of great education? How many of this background or that? No, not many of us are that way. And frankly, I say, thank God that it is that way. But I'll tell you something. Most of us still have some reputation, don't we? Now, we're not looked down on by the community in most cases. Maybe some of us in some ways. But you know what I mean. We're not at the lower rung of things. We might have to be. But in some cases, in most cases, I don't think we are. But with Christ, look at this. "But made himself of no reputation." I mean, absolutely down at rock bottom. And you're going to find this is the case when you read the Scripture very carefully. "And took upon him the form of a servant," that's a slave, "and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." Notice, humbled himself from his high position he had before, coming down to no reputation. "He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." But now notice what has happened because of that, what he did. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him." Now he's come back. "And given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every name should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth." All right, that's the way it is now. That's the way it will be in the future. But when he came down here in the flesh for 33 and a half years, from the very beginning, we're going to see, he was of no reputation. This is degradation. You see the point? Coming down from the highest pinnacle to nothingness and going back to the highest pinnacle, but as a result of what he went through, being even higher exalted, in the minds especially, I hope, of all of us. This is what the key is all about. Romans chapter 15 and verse 3. Paul carries on with the theme here by saying this, just to give one verse out of many that could be shown. 15 verse 3, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written in the Old Testament, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." Yes, he was a person of no reputation. He was a man of reproach while he was here on earth. And it was prophesied that he would be that way. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, just to come into the midst of the text here. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," and that's how he was formerly, "yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich." Now, I didn't say he was in poverty. Paul said he was in poverty. I didn't say he was in reproach while he was here. Paul said he was in reproach. I'm not the one who said that he came down of no reputation. Paul said he was of no reputation. Yes, he was poor. He was in poverty. He didn't even have, during his time of preaching, a pillow on which to place his head. Granted, he had a few clothes on his back. I think anyone should have something like that. But we were rich. We are rich through him. He was formerly rich, and he's rich now, because he owns the entire universe. But he became poor. Abject poverty. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 gives another insight to Christ while he was here on the earth. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." He had a tremendous beauty and joyful existence ahead of him if he would have stayed in the heavens. But you know what he did? He had the joy, all right, but he came down and was willing to endure the cross. Now, that is humiliation, if there ever was such a thing. Because look at the next part of the verse. I haven't quoted it all the way yet. Despising the shame of the cross, to die, you know, on the cross. It's like dying in the gas chamber, being shot in a fire squad, hanged by the state. And who was it that put him on the cross? His own people, his own friends, the Jews. But besides that, the Roman government, the Gentiles that he had created. All of these things came together to put him on the most ignominious type of death that anyone could undergo. And at the same time, it was very painful. But notice here, despising the shame. That's what I'm getting at, the shame. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God now. But while he was here, it was shameful. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 13. And this is an example to us. Hebrews 13, verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. That is, the tabernacle back in Jerusalem at that time, or in other places. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. You know, it was an honorable thing to come into the temple. But a sacrifice for sin, you know where it was burnt? Not in the temple. Outside the camp. Take it outside the temple walls, but don't even just do it. Don't sacrifice or don't burn it there. Take it all the way outside of the camp, all the way outside of the family relationship, outside of the nation. We want nothing to do with sin. All right, it goes on to say, they are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, says the author of Hebrews. But notice the last three words, bearing his reproach. You see, Christ, when he died, wasn't even worthy of being in the temple. He wasn't even worthy of being in the camp. He had to bear his reproach outside of his own family, outside of his own nation, outside of everything. Now, what we find here, I mean everything of joy and happiness and prestige. Now, what we've been seeing here so far are these scriptures showing a degradation of Christ from glory down here to 33 and a half years of life, and then back to glory, to even greater glory than he had before. But what we find here is degradation, and clearly it's in the plan of God. Look at the prophecy back in Isaiah chapter 53, which we're all familiar with. But I think it's helpful at this time to just point it out. Verse 1, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him, that is God, as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. You've seen some plants, I suppose, if you plant them in this drought year we're having here, unless you water them, you know, they'll just shrivel up, and they don't look very healthy. You know, this is the way Christ appeared for 33 and a half years. How many times have you heard ministers get up and say that because Jesus never sinned once, and that's true, he didn't, he must have been healthy, must have been robust, he must have had, you know, just a beautiful sun, burnt complexion, no problems whatsoever, just going around like the healthiest man you'd ever seen in the world. Well, I'll tell you, they don't even understand the first principles of prophecy or what was happening. He was a man of reproach. He was a man who was shameful in many cases while he was here. He was a man who did not grow up looking healthy. Do you know what they said to him when he went around healing all types of people? They said to him, physician, heal yourself. You know, you don't say that to a person who's going around looking like an Adonis, you know, perfect health and all that. Sure, he didn't sin. But I'll tell you, he looked like a tender plant. You know, just break it so easily. And it would just seem like to go. Just bend right over. And as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form or comeliness, that when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. At least that's given me a little comfort. Maybe some of you, you know. Maybe we don't look just as good as we think we ought to look. But I'll tell you this much. I'm thankful for what God has given to me. I hope to you. And no matter what we have, we ought to be thankful for it. I know. But Christ Jesus himself had no beauty that anyone should desire him. And most of these paintings that you see of Christ, you know, doesn't he look like a beautiful Anglo-Saxon king of some kind in most cases? He didn't look that way at all. It says he had no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, do I need to go on with the rest of Isaiah 53? You know what it's all about. This is how Jesus appeared when he was on earth. And you know, it says in the scripture that he gave up his reputation in heaven and came down here to be of no reputation. I mean absolutely of none. Well, the only thing he did have was he was born a son of David. But there must have been lots of sons of David around in the time of Christ that were abject paupers. And certainly he was in poverty. He was shameful. He was despised. And you know, when you read the scripture, he was despised even before his birth. And that's a fact. Even before his birth. Let's look and see how this is the case. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And we read here about the introduction of our Lord into the world. And you know, even his introduction was not in reputation. It wasn't in something good and something wonderful. It was just the opposite. It says in verse 18 of Matthew 1, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. As his mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph." Now I want you to notice the situation here. Here is Mary now espoused to Joseph. They had already exchanged rings, so to speak, if you want to put it that way. This espousal meant, really, in Jewish ways of looking at it, now they weren't quite married, and yet they were married. An espousal was not a time when the man would take the woman to his house or to his tent or anything of that nature. But it was so close to it that, really, if you'll read the record here, even in an espousal state, Joseph was considered as Mary's husband, and Mary was considered as his wife. I mean, there was no backing out. It would have required a legal divorce to be able to break that espousal. Now, here they are, espoused. And before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph knew he hadn't touched her. Mary said to Elizabeth later on, I'll refer to this, to the angel, I should say, I have known no man. And yet here she was, found with child by the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Now you see, she would have been a public example. And the child born would have been a public example. He, being a just man, not knowing what was going on at first, wanted to put her away privately because he respected her and loved her. But notice, he did want to do what? Put her away. Now, that was Joseph's mind. He said, I just got to put her away. I'm afraid that I'm sorry. But I don't want to hurt her. I certainly don't want to hurt the child. But I'm going to put her away. Now, he hadn't up to this time been told by the angel yet what was happening. But, you know, here he is a man, and I suppose he'd be just like most of us, wouldn't he? So he's going to put her away. You know what was coming into Joseph's mind from the very beginning? He said, here is this beautiful woman, this young woman, or however old she is, I'm just about to marry. In fact, I'm spoused to her already. And she's with child. But I love her and all of that. I just don't want to take her. It would be a public disgrace and everything of that nature. But I don't want to hurt her. So I'm going to put her away privately, you know. He was a just man. Well, that's good. I think it's an example for all of us, isn't it? Something like that. But you see, he didn't want to go through with it. But the angel finally came and said this, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary thy wife." See, he already calls her his wife. And in a sense, legally, she was. "For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, Joseph was on the verge of putting her away, but he got a message from an angel. Now, how many other people in Nazareth, though, got a message from an angel? saying that she was conceived of the Holy Spirit. I don't know of anybody else. We're not told anybody else was. But Joseph was told. Now, the interesting thing is, and I don't know why this is the case. I suppose the angel must have told Mary to do this. But Mary does a most extraordinary thing. As soon as all this happens, you know what she does? She gets up and goes down from Galilee to Jerusalem and beyond Jerusalem to visit a cousin of hers called Elizabeth, who was already with child 6 months by Zechariah, her husband. This child was to become John the Baptist, you know, and they were cousins of one another. Now, we find this over in Luke chapter 1. Let's carry on with the story there. It's most interesting. Luke chapter 1 and verse 23. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration, that's Zacharias's, he had been in the temple, were accomplished, he departed into his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in all the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach from among men." Now, it was very reproachful for a woman not to have a child back in those days. And here she is in her old age. But now she has a child coming along. And she hides herself for 5 months. Now, notice this, though. Verse 26. And in the sixth month. Now, Elizabeth obviously must have been appearing rather large by this time. And the baby pretty well developed. We'll see that in a moment. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now we're picking up this story with Mary. To a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, "Hail thou art highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed art thou amongst women." Now we know the rest of the story, what happens. But let's go down now to verse 36. "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word, and the angel departed from her." So this is 6 months after Elizabeth, her cousin, had been pregnant. Now what does Mary do? She does the most extraordinary thing. She'd already espoused to Joseph. She knows she's now having the child. Joseph wants to put her away privately and all of that. But here's what she does. Go down to verse, 39? Yes. "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste." She didn't wait around. She left Nazareth up there in Galilee. And she went with haste into a city of Judah about 100 miles south, just south of Jerusalem. In the Bethlehem region, probably, because that's the traditional area where John the Baptist was born. Well, she goes down to a city of Judah, enters into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, here is Mary already conceived of child herself, now meeting Elizabeth, already pretty big with child, and the baby leaps in the womb. This is 6 months afterward. Now, how long does Mary stay down there with Elizabeth? Well, Elizabeth has about 3 months, maybe a few more days left until she's going to give birth to John the Baptist. Well, how long does Mary stay down with Elizabeth? Well, we're told here in the Scripture. Let's go to verse 56. "And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house." Now, you add 3 months on to 6 months. She stayed down there almost until the birth of John the Baptist. Maybe not quite up to that time. Maybe up to that time. We don't know. But about 9 months after John was conceived, Mary says, "Well, it's time for me to go back." And you know what she does? She then goes back after an absence of 3 months, away from Joseph, mind you, away from all of this. She goes back to Nazareth. Now, I don't know why she went down to Elizabeth in the first place, but when you look at all of the events here, God must have directed her to go down there. Because look at all of the miraculous things that were taking place. But when you get a woman leaving her espoused husband, you know, 3 months, and going off way down somewhere else, and when she comes back, now, just think about this. Women differ. Some look bigger, Some look smaller. But she'd been away from Joseph for how long? 3 months. And now she's come back and she's getting big with child herself. Most interesting. Now, all of the people of Nazareth, the community there around where Christ was born and all of that, where Joseph and Mary lived, they didn't have any angels, as far as I know, coming and saying, now listen, this is all right. What they were saying is, what in the world's going on here? Here she just hightails it down to Jerusalem, that area, and when she comes back, she's big with child, or beginning to be that way. No wonder Joseph wants to put her away. Well, now here's what happens. She's 3 months along herself when she gets back to Nazareth. And, you know, 4 months takes place. And then 5 months takes place. And then 6 months takes place. Joseph is told, take her to wife. So he takes her to wife. That's true. But, you know, she's having the child before they ever came together. And everybody in the whole community is saying, what's going on here? And so 6 months comes along. 7 months comes along. 8 months comes along. 9 months comes along. And you know what happens about 9 months? She is rather obvious by this time. Of course, she's married to Joseph by this time, too. And you would think everything is all right. No, he wanted to put her away privately, but he wasn't allowed to put her away. So he had to bear up under the circumstances. Mary had to bear up to the circumstances. And here she is just about ready to give birth to Jesus, but there's a prophecy that comes in hand. He can't be born in Nazareth to fulfill the prophecy. He has to be born in Bethlehem. You know, I can see all, I'm adding a lot here, but I know enough of human nature. And don't you know enough of human nature to see what was happening in Nazareth? I'll tell you, it was probably becoming almost intolerable for both of them to live in that area. Well, all right, at that very time, something happens. Let's read it here in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, which means to be enrolled. And this taxing was first made in Cyrene, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David. Now notice this, verse 5. And to be taxed, or to be enrolled, with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the day should be accomplished that she should be delivered. And of course, she was delivered in a manger, because there was no room in the inn, in Bethlehem. Now, all of us, I suppose, have scratched our heads for years and years. I know I have. Joseph, I have said myself, must have been almost a madman, you would think, naturally, to take a woman, 9 months pregnant, mind you, and having to walk at least 100 miles south to Jerusalem. You know, even in the old days when some of us went to the Feast of Tabernacles, quite wisely, we said that women should not even come to the feast if they're 7 months along. One of the main reasons for that is because we didn't want to be troubled by births in the camp. But, but besides that, it was not safe, you know. And people have said, here is Joseph taking Mary way down to Bethlehem. Granted, Christ had to be born in Bethlehem, but why couldn't he have gone down there earlier, you know? Well, it says there was a taxation coming up. But the only thing is, even though the Romans were rather stringent in their ways of governing, you know, there is not one iota of a proof. In fact, there's plenty to the opposite. Not one iota of a proof that Romans required women to be in the areas where their husbands or fathers were for enrollment purposes. The women weren't even considered. It was the man who had to go. There was no reason in the world, from a Roman point of view, for Mary to have to go down there. And here she is, big with child. Under most normal circumstances, you would say the husband said, stay at home and I'll go down there. And the Romans would not have disagreed on that at all. I mean, they had to be sensible about these things, clearly. But, you know, he takes along Mary with him. And I've had several letters come to the foundation say, very criticizing Joseph for that. And from a normal point of view, I think you would find a critical point. But he was told by the angel to take her. That's right. But, you know, there are other motives, clearly other motives. I could give all the scriptures, but I'm going to sum it up because time is fleeting here. But you know what Joseph was doing when he went to Bethlehem? Granted, he was going down there because of the Roman enrollment, because of the taxation, as it's called here in our King James Version. That's what prompted him to go from a legal point of view. But you know what he was doing? He was moving to Bethlehem. He was moving out of Galilee. I know he was moving because, you know, after Mary gave birth to Jesus in the manger, the next thing we find is him being circumcised on the eighth day, 40 days later presented in the temple. The next thing, the Magi come down when he is now no longer an infant, but, you know, a child, it says. 3 or 4 or 5 months had gone by or something like that. And when the Magi came to Bethlehem, they didn't find him in a manger. They found him in a house. They found him in a home. Joseph, 3, 4, or 5 months later, he could have gone back to Nazareth quickly if he wanted to. But he was now in a home in Bethlehem. Why not? That was his family patrimony anyway. That's what it says here. That's where he had property, undoubtedly. That's where his family had grown up. And why he had gone to Nazareth in the first place, no one knows. But he had moved from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. This is made quite clear in another way. After the Magi left Christ, Joseph then got a dream from an angel. Says, take the child to Egypt, because he's going to be killed otherwise. He takes the child to Egypt, stays down there until Herod dies, as we've been talking about a little earlier. After Herod dies, it says in Luke here, that he finds that Herod's son, Archelaus, is reigning in his stead. He decides to go back to Judea, to Bethlehem. You know why? He wasn't going back to Nazareth. He was going back to Judea. But an angel comes to him and says, do not go to Judea, because if you go to Judea, Archelaus and the rest will find the child and kill him. So he had to go back to Nazareth. That whole incident there in the second chapter of the book of Matthew is showing that Joseph had established his home, his permanent home, as far as he was concerned, in Bethlehem, out of the environment of Nazareth, where all of these things were happening, and let's face it, to make a long story short, where all the gossip was going on left, right, and center, in every particular place you can imagine. But because the angel said to get on back to Nazareth, he went on back up there. And you know, when he got there, things had simmered down somewhat by that time, undoubtedly. But the community, I know it as well as I know any other religious community, or any community for that matter, were talking, 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 talking. So much so that when Christ began his ministry, you know, and began teaching and healing people and all that, the Pharisees finally came to him on one occasion and said, when he said, if you were Abraham's children, you know, you would be doing these things which are righteous. And they said, we are Abraham's children. In Rome, in John chapter 8, we are not born of fornication. They were talking to him right to his face because they knew the rumors going on. In fact, even Nathanael himself, when he was being called to be an apostle, he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And you go up to ask Nazarenes up there, and they say, well, he's just born of fornication. Well, I mean, there's no question about it. You see, they hadn't been graced with all of this knowledge of the angels. But somebody had been told. You know, I'm talking here about the degradation of Christ. And I'm not the one talking about it. It's the Apostle Paul and the rest were talking about it. You know, he emptied himself from his great glory in heaven to come down here and to be degraded. From the very beginning, even before he breathed an ounce of breath of air, he was already looked upon in shame and in reproach. And it continued that way. And for a child from 12 years of age, you can see the jaunts and the everything that was going on with the children and with others. Granted, it probably began to simmer down a little bit as time went on, but you just let him start his ministry, which he did about 30 years later. All of these things come right back to people's minds. That's right. Yes, you're able to heal everybody. You're able to do this. And some people were even taken up with him. Well, they went around, but you know why they went with him? 5,000 he fed on one occasion. Well, it says in the scripture why they went around with him. Some of them were getting healed. They didn't mind him being a man of fornication if he got healed. And some of them got their bellies filled too, didn't they? They didn't mind that. But to make a long story short, I ask you this. When he finally went to Jerusalem the last time, and he was finally tried before the Romans and the Jews, You know, he was put finally upon a cross. And how many people did he have around him then? Did he have 5,000 that were gathering around to rescue him? No, he didn't have anybody. In fact, what about his intimate disciples? Most of them fled to the winds. And even Peter denied him on 3 different occasions, cursing at the same time. And let's not blame Peter. You and I would have done the same thing, probably, under the same circumstances. And when he was up there on the cross, here was his mother, in association with John, it says, standing afar off. And here he is on the cross, dying in shame. Was he looked on as a great man, as a king? Oh, yeah. Here's the King of the Jews. An epithet put up there, you know. And you know why Pilate put it there? Because he said, if this can be recognized as the King of the Jews, he's dying on a cross and we can put an end to this messianic expectation. You see? He wanted him to be the Christ. Of course. Dying on a cross. Well, you get rid of the whole problem, you see, of the Jews trying to make an uprising. And the Jews say, well, just say he said he was a king. He said, I'm saying he's a king. And he was. But you can see why Pilate was doing it. He wanted to get rid of the situation. And, you know, probably the greatest degradation of all at the last moment. I'm not even reading the scriptures I've got down here because of the time, but you're aware of them. The greatest degradation of all, after hanging on the cross for 6 solid hours, is when he looked up to God at the last moment and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So even God the Father turned against him. You know, in a one way of looking at it. Let's go back here to Psalm 22, because it reflects what was happening to Christ while he was there on the cross. And you talk about degradation. From the very beginning, before he even drew a breath of air, he was in degradation. And he was in degradation when he was born. And he was in degradation while he walked the streets of Nazareth, when he began his ministry, and amongst the high people of Judah and all that. And finally, crucified by his own people and by the Roman government, which represented the whole world. And here in Psalm 22, it's most interesting. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not. And in the night season, and I am not silent. But you are holy. You inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you to deliver them. They cried unto you, and they were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not confounded. But I am a worm. And you know, I know David is writing this. But some of the things mentioned here by David could never have occurred to that man. He was writing prophetically, clearly. Now, some of the things must have happened to David. But some things in here just have to refer to David's son. I am a worm. And I suppose, looking on Christ, you have to get him to the lowest position that you can possibly get him. That's the way the Bible says he was. And no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. They wouldn't have despised him if he'd have got on the white horse and said, let's get the Romans out of here. But he didn't do that. Everything he did, the people went against him. Time and time and time again, even his intimate disciples turned against him. Everybody turned against him. And it says in the book of Daniel, I don't have time to refer to the verse, it says he had to die alone without any help from anybody. And even at the last moment, he's saying to his own father, God, why have you forsaken me? That is the lowest level you can possibly get. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. See, he delighteth in him. And that's exactly what they said while he was on the cross. You remember? They said, look, he saved all these others. Come down from the cross and we'll worship you. We'll believe you. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. And notice this verse 10. I was cast upon you from the womb. Which means from the very birth, he was cast upon God in a despised and a reproachful way. Really. But thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Look at verse 14. This could not have happened to David, except in perhaps in an allegorical way. But it happened literally to Christ. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. I suppose it could be said that when he was put on the cross And they had a hole dug for it, of course. He was nailed to the cross, and then when they put it up, upright, it must have come down, you know, with a force. And the weight of his body must have caused, by his nails in his hands and in his feet, must have caused his bones to get out of joint. It would have been a very, very painful experience, obviously. And though it could have been allegorically applied to David, it certainly was applied, I'm sure, literally to Christ. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou didst brought me unto the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me about, like Gentiles, all types of people. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And that's exactly what happened. Well, to make a long story short, we know these things. But isn't it interesting what I'm trying to show? Indeed, it's not I trying to show it. What the Bible shows is that he was in glory, the creator of heaven and earth, with all of the preeminence that you could possibly imagine, and right at the right hand of God the Father. And he came down to this earth, and from the very moment of conception, he was a reproach, a shame, a dishonor, a degrading individual, for as far as the world is concerned, from the very beginning. And he maintained that until the very end. And at the last, he even said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So, what do we have? Christ Jesus dying on the cross. But you know something? When you're brought down so low, so many of us in this world have to go down pretty low, don't we? But you know what God the Father did with Christ? He brought him up, didn't he? And put him on the high places of the earth, indeed the whole universe. He had to show, and God himself wanted to show, and Christ wanted to show, that he was willing to go through the scum, the worms, the difficulty, the reproach, everything to show his love for us. And none of us have ever gone through what the Creator of heaven and earth has gone through. So in closing, let's look at Philippians chapter 2 once more. And I'll tell you, maybe when you put all these things together, things begin to make sense, and how much he loves us and how much he knows what we have to go through, because he's been through a million times more than any of us. Verse 5 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And you talk about humility at the lowest, lowest level. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But now look at this. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is the forerunner. He has given us the example. We may be despised too, but he can lift us up and put us on the high places of the earth, and indeed the whole universe. And here is the example that proves it.